turn to Joshua chapter 5 tonight. Joshua chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book. I've said before, I think it bears repeating, I love the Old Testament stories, the narrative, the historical part of the Old Testament, because there's so much to learn there. Practical lessons lived out in the lives of those who lived before. You'll recall in chapter 1, Joshua tells how God had commissioned him and renewed the promises to him. In chapter 2, we saw Rahab, the harlot, her fervency, that outline. In chapter 3, we learned what to do when life faces change. Israel's about to walk over the Jordan River, dry shod, over the other side. Everything's going to be different there. As soon as they cross that river, what do they need to do? They needed to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart unto God, come and hear the word of the Lord, and then have faith. Sanctify yourself, come and hear the word of the Lord, and have faith. I love that chapter. Chapter 4, as they crossed the Jordan, God told Joshua to have some of the men go back and pick up stones. And they were going to put stones in the middle of the Jordan River as a memorial. And over in their first encampment at Gilgal, on the other side of the river, he had them do that as memorials. Is it okay for us to have memorials? We asked. Well, not graven images. Nothing we worship toward. Not like that. But there is nothing wrong. This story reminds us of our duty to remember the things the Lord has done. And the dangers of forgetting. The dangers of forgetting what the Lord has done. I like the way that Matthew Henry says it. He says, the works of the Lord are so worthy of remembrance, and the heart of man so prone to forget them, that various methods are needful to refresh our memories for the glory of God, for our advantage and that of our children. God gave orders for preparing this memorial here. So it's okay. Anything that God did, it could be the chairs in the auditorium, how God provided those. And every time you see them, you praise the Lord for, hey, Lord, I remember how you did that. Mary Jean and I occasionally drive down the road in our little 2009 Toyota Corolla, and one of us will say, boy, I sure thank the Lord for this car, because it's been a good one for us. No problems. It's been a great car. A blessing from God. Things that he's done for us ought to remind us to give him thanks. Not just once, but many times. Not only did he give us the car, but he also preserves it and keeps it running well. Praise the Lord for his blessing. Here in chapter 5, Joshua, the commander of the host of Israel, meets the captain of the host of the Lord. It's a wonderful chapter. A lot of things to learn here. We'll work our way through it tonight. Beginning in verse 1, it says, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the water of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. We is written by Joshua. This is Joshua's the writer of this book, and he's recalling, he's remembering how it was when he learned, after he went into the promised land, how he learned that the people heard what God had done, and it just melted their hearts. The river crossing was an evidence to both Israel and to the Canaanites and the Amorites and others of the land that God was on the side of Israel. And these Amorites had been counting on that flooded river, the Jordan River, as sort of a barrier. It was between them and Israel, and they were quite happy about that. But God crumbled their defenses, and he melted their hearts. Remember, Jericho hasn't happened yet. But the morale of the Canaanites is way down because of word has gotten around that God is on the move again. The Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, his name. Some unbeliever must have seen the river crossing and taken the word back to Jericho, back to over the mountains, and the word got around. Some unbeliever, somebody on the other side, on the western side of the river, saw and made the news known all over the land. An unbeliever. Imagine being that person. How could he remain an unbeliever having seen the waters part and watched God work there with his people? How could he remain an unbeliever knowing that God was about to deal with the sins of his people? Reminds me of this verse in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. I think it's a good one to remember. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, God told Abraham concerning his family. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he told Abraham. So I can't give you the land just yet, but in a couple of generations that your family's coming back here, when the sins of the Amorites is full. Well, now's the day. The sins of the Amorites is full. They've gone beyond the limits. They've spurned the grace of God. They've rejected the mercies of God, all that God's going to allow, and now he's going to judge them as a people. There's no place to run. No place to run. That condition, God's ready to judge the sin, and there's no place to run. A lot of people are in that position. God's ready. They're older. They're feeble. Their health is not good, and they know they're coming to the end, and God's going to judge them. But the good news for them is there is a place. There is a place to turn, and you and I are privileged to hand them the tract to tell them where, or to share our testimony, or to tell them the gospel, so that they can escape the judgment to come. Escape the judgment to come. Verse 2 says, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Circumcise, you know, is performed today on little male babies, mostly for hygienic purposes now. But then it was a Jewish rite, a ceremony that took place when they were 8 days old. The male infants of Israel were circumcised as a physical sign of their faith in the promises that were made to their fathers, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, their father Abraham. The promises were three. God's going to give them a land, a seed, and a blessing. That's the covenant. And this was the sign of the covenant, the sign of their acceptance of the covenant. The covenant was unconditional. Israel's going to get those things. But the sign was nevertheless required of the individual. If the individual was going to be alive when they got those things, when they received them, they needed to be believers. And they needed to possess the sign of the covenant on their body, on their physical bodies. I read from Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10 and verse 14. The Lord said, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. A couple of verses later, he says, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So it's an unconditional covenant to the nation, but the individuals had to have this acceptance of it, this belief in it, and follow through with this circumcision. And that word cut off means cut off. They were destroyed. They were killed because they were not circumcised. They rejected the covenant of God. We are of another circumcision, not made with hands. We are beneficiaries of another covenant that was made with Israel called the New Covenant that involved Christ, the better covenant. Listen to this verse from Colossians chapter 2. and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans, speaking to the Jews, of course, but he talked about a circumcision of the heart. The true Israelites are those that are circumcised of the heart. So there's an operation of the Spirit done on the hearts of the individuals who choose God. Now, and so it's sort of a parallel in a sense. Those covenants were made with Israel. All this is about Israel. But there is sort of a picture in that of what we have here in Christ. He told them to use a sharp knife or knives. The Hebrew word suggests that the knife was actually a stone, probably made out of flint or something, you know, like our Indian arrows are made, sharp. They'll cut you. Moses' wife, Zipporah, do you remember her? She wanted Moses to circumcise his son Gershom, but he was gone, always busy doing something else. All those good things, but he left a very, very important thing. He didn't circumcise his son. And so his wife decided to do it. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet. That would be Moses' feet, I think, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." She did what he should have done. She used a stone. It's interesting. It's not because they didn't have metal in that day. They didn't have knives, but probably it was considered improper to use those for this religious rite, this ceremony. They used a stone. It's interesting. He says, circumcise them the second time. The next verse explains what he meant by that. In Joshua, verse 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So the second time means the second general circumcising of the males within their nation. Okay, there were some already circumcised, but there were many who were not. This second time that Israel as a nation practiced in general this rite of circumcision. The first time was in Egypt. Those that were circumcised as they came out of Egypt that were 20 years old and over, they're dead now. Those that were under 20 years, many of them would have been circumcised, perhaps most. They're approaching now. They wondered how long in the wilderness? 40 years. They would have been 20 years old and under. So they're approaching 60 years old, 50, 60 years old. But those born as they wandered in the last 40 years in the wilderness, they had not circumcised, he says. And the oldest of which would be approaching 40 years old. So there's a lot of them. There are a lot of them. Joshua did what has been called the most unmilitary act imaginable as he obeyed the Lord and circumcised his army, his men. The Jordan was flooded again. It's at their back. Where are they going to go if the people of the land hear that they're sort of laid up and sore after this surgical procedure on them? What are they going to do? It sort of reminds us of that situation that took place many years later, when Jacob's daughter Dinah was taken advantage of. You remember the story? By Shechem, a Hivite from the land. Her brothers agreed to exchange wives with him. You remember? But it was a trick. They said, we won't do it unless you Gentiles, will be circumcised. And so they agreed, and all the men were circumcised. And while they were still very sore and couldn't do much, Simeon and Levi went in and drew their swords and killed all of the men and boys there. Remember? It would not be a good military decision today to do such a thing on the battlefield with no retreat and the enemy just over the horizon. Generally took about 3 weeks of inactivity for the men to heal. Obviously, Joshua trusted the Lord to protect his people, and he did what the Lord asked him to do, knowing that it was a precarious situation. He trusted God to protect his men and to advance their cause. And God could have had them be circumcised over on the east side of the Jordan. Why not? They were there for a while. But he didn't do that. He told them to cross the Jordan, and then he commanded them to be circumcised. He wanted to try their faith. There's no other reason he would have done such a thing. Man's always looking for the easy path. We don't take the hard road and the high road sometimes because it's hard. But the proving ground for our faith sometimes is that road that God would lead us down that's not the easy path. There are a lot of those roads. The high road, we call it. It's not easy. There's confrontation here, but I can learn the most and be most effective for the cause of Christ. And we take that road, the proving ground. And so God uses this event in their life as a proving ground of their faith. They had to trust God. The enemy's right there. The river's swollen behind us. And we'll trust him. Verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. That's why they were consumed. Unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. I just would remind you from that verse 6, middle of the verse 6. In unbelief and in disobedience, Israel suspended their blessing. Do you remember Moses was ready to take the people over into the promised land, and he sent the spies and they came back. 10 of them with an evil report of the land and an evil report of their Lord. Faithlessly, they said, we can't do it. And 2, Joshua and Caleb said, we can. And God said, because of your unbelief, you'll wander in the wilderness and everybody 20 years old and over will die. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, he told them. Because of their unbelief, they would die off. Numbers 14:33, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms. Until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. That's how God said it. Deuteronomy 2:13-16, another expression of God's heart toward them. Unbelief and disobedience. Think of what happened to Israel. 40 years. 40 years they were refrained. They could not go into the promised land. For 40 years while their families died in the wilderness, wandering around in tents. I would suggest to you that unbelief, being without faith and disobedience to the word of God will suspend God's blessing on us as well, just like it did them. The New Testament tells us to take note of what happened here, that their unbelief kept them from the promised land. Some of them died in the wilderness. Unbelief and disobedience also ensures that God will chasten. You remember that verse we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We need to be careful that we exercise our faith Even in this, in these last days, when it's tough, when it's hard, exercise our faith and obey the word of God, or else we won't enjoy the blessing of God that could be ours. I don't mean so much physical things. We have enough of that stuff. How about the spiritual blessings of God? Verse 8 says, it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. What does the word whole mean? They were healed. They're well. They're back up and running. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away, that's important, rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. So that's where their first encampment got its name. Gilgal. This reproach, what's he talking about here? The children of Israel left Egypt 40 years before. And they were very vocal going out. Our Lord has delivered us. And they went out with mirth and song and rejoicing as they had victory over the Egyptians. Their nation went out and wandered in the wilderness. They spoke so big while they were here, the Egyptians would say. But look at them out there wandering around in the desert. They were reproached. They still were not in their promised land. We're going to our promised land. Rather than worshipers, they were wanderers. And they bore the reproach. Their sin prevented their entering into the promised land. And I'll tell you what's worse. They brought a reproach upon their God. It was as if the God who brought them out of Egypt is tired now after all of that ordeal with Pharaoh. He's tired now. He's going to have to rest a while before he can get them into the promised land. It brought a reproach upon their God. Moses had spoken several times of how Egypt might reproach their God, that they might reproach Jehovah. When Israel would sin and God was angry with them and ready to just destroy the whole works and make a great nation out of Moses. Do you remember that? And Moses said, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and to slay them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people, he prayed. God heard his prayer. You can see it again in Numbers chapter 14 and Deuteronomy 9. It happened several times. So they bore the reproach of Egypt upon themselves and the reproach of Egypt upon Jehovah, their God. How would God remove their reproach? How would he shut the mouths of those who reproached them? God received them back into his fellowship. He renewed his covenant promises with his people. He reinstated the sign of the covenant. Now they're circumcised and they're ready to worship and rejoice. And also he removed their reproach because he gave them their first possession in the land. Their first encampment. What was the name of it? Gilgal. Gilgal means a wheel rolling. A wheel rolling. Do you remember in the verse those words, rolled away the reproach? That's where it gets its name. A wheel rolling. Because it was here that the reproach of Israel was rolled away. It was at Gilgal. Gilgal. And their first possession of land in the promised land. Never to be taken away from them. You know, just as we talk about reproach, I'm reminded that we bear reproach as well, don't we? hopefully not for our sin, but the Bible says in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake," for the Lord's sake. We're reproached for the Lord's sake. One of these days he'll put an end to that. He'll roll our reproach away. But Lord, help us not to reproach our God. Not to be a reproach upon our God. Say, well, what do you mean? How could we do that? People could look at our lives and how we live and what we do and say, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. If that's the best their God can do, I don't want to know him. You ever heard that? I've heard it. I've heard that. We, believers, bring reproach on the name of our God because of how we live. God help us not to do that. Look at verse 10. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plain of Jericho." What day should the Passover be celebrated? The 14th day. They did it. They did it in the promised land. It was only 4 days after they crossed the Jordan. The Passover. Do you remember the Passover? Oh, that was 40 years ago back in Egypt. Remember when the death of the firstborn and there was the killing of the Paschal lamb and the blood spread around the doorpost and lintel. And when the death angel came, it passed over the blood. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," the song says. That's taken from there. Exodus 12:6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." It was Israel's reminder of the deliverance from Egypt, the Passover celebration. It should be done every year. Exodus 13:5 says, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, thou shalt keep the service this month." Don't you forget to keep the Passover. Deliverance from Egypt, what else did it point to? It was the blood of the Lamb that spared them in Egypt, and it was the blood of the Lamb that would spare them in eternity. The Lamb of God, pointing to their being saved by the blood of God's Lamb. Verse 11, "And they did eat of the old corn on the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day." So they had this grain, this corn. It was last year's corn. Have you had some of Nate's corn this year? Isn't it good? But it won't be as good next year. This year's corn won't be as good next year as it is right now. But they ate from the granaries outside of Jericho? Question mark? I don't know. Where'd they get last year's corn? Maybe left behind by somebody who fled to Jericho. I don't know. Doesn't say. We don't know for sure where it came from, except that it came from the Lord. It came from the Lord. God provided for them when they crossed over the River Jordan. They ate from the fruit of the land. It was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? Verse 10 and 11. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. We'll come back to Joshua here in just a minute. So we don't know where they got the corn. All we know is that it's a promise fulfilled. Here's the promise. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 10, "And it came, or it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all things, full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full," he tells them, "don't you forget the Lord. God said he would take care of them, and it would be food they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't tend, houses that they didn't build, cities. And he said, when you get in there and you partake of the good of the land, don't you forget where it came from. What's our verse? James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Was true of all times. God takes care of his own. So God provided for them. It's an interesting note to make. They could not eat of the new grain, this year's grain, until they waved the sheaf before the Lord. They made this sacrifice. Back in the book of Leviticus 23 and verse 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Verse 14, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn. That's what they're eating now. Neither bread nor parched corn nor green ear until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So they couldn't eat the fresh corn anyway. So God gave them last year's corn. It's amazing the little details you see as you look at the scriptures. Verse 12 in Joshua. Joshua 5:12, and the manna ceased on the morrow. What's manna? Exactly. What is it? That's what it means. Manna. What is it? They didn't know. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So manna was obviously supernatural, right? Because it stopped. And if it was just a natural thing, it would be there tomorrow. It would be there on one side of the river and on the other. But it stopped because it was a supernatural provision, God for his people. It's interesting that God never closes one supply before first opening another one, is it? Or with a plan to do so. God meets our needs. But I'll tell you this, God doesn't do for us what he's given us the ability to do for ourselves. If a man doesn't eat, neither should he eat. He expects us to take care of ourselves, to do what we can do, and he blesses those efforts and provides for us through the sweat of our brow. So the manna ceased. Verse 13, it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, all caps, Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. So Joshua did. He took off his shoes, his sandals. Think about it. Joshua was probably alone somewhere outside the camp. There's this stranger there. He's got his sword drawn. Obviously not a Hebrew. And Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or are you an adversary? Are you for our adversaries? And of course, this individual revealed to Joshua who he was. And what did he do exactly first? He fell down and worshiped. I believe that it's very evident that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. A Christophany, we would call it. How do we know that? What reveals that? Well, he received worship of Joshua. You remember when John was in heaven and seeing the great vision and he fell down at the feet of an angel and he said, get up, you can't worship me, I'm not God. Happened several times. But here, this man receives his worship. He claimed that the ground that he walked on was holy in verse 15. In chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua," so he's called Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah. Again, I like Matthew Henry's comments. "To Abraham, he appeared as a traveler." Do you remember when he was going down with the two men to Sodom? He appeared as a traveler. To Abraham, he appeared as a traveler. To Joshua, as a man of war. Henry says, "Christ will be to his people what their faith needs. Christ is the all-sufficient God that we worship. He'll be whatever you need. Whatever you need." So why does he make this appearance? Why does the Lord make this appearance? Well, Joshua needed to learn about his holiness. Joshua needed to have to take off his shoes in the presence of the Lord. Joshua needed to know about the sovereignty of God. Moses did. Moses had an experience. Do you recall what it was? The burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You remember? This is Joshua's burning bush experience. But he didn't need the bush. He needed the captain of the host, because he's a mighty soldier of Israel, about ready to go out and do his work for the Lord as a soldier, as a general for his people. God may use men to lead his people, but we should rest assured that he always goes before them. We see it over and over in Scripture, and certainly here. He always is in complete control. Let's be reminded that Jesus is our captain too, right? He's even called so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through faith." He's the captain of our salvation. Chapter 5. A lot of wonderful things in chapter 5. Let me just capsulize them for you. First, some here, perhaps in our community, around us, they're awaiting God's judgment. It could be soon. And like the Amorites, they don't have any place to hide. But there is an escape, and that's Jesus Christ, the gospel. You and I can take it to them. Unbelief and disobedience will suspend God's blessing for a while. Unbelief and disobedience. It also guarantees his chastening upon our lives as Christians. Man looks for an easy path, but the proving ground for faith might be the hard one. Someday our reproach for Christ will be rolled away. Till then, we must make every effort not to be a reproach or a cause for other people to reproach our God. God never closes one supply without a mind to open another. God does not do for us what he enables us to do for ourselves. To Abraham, he appeared as a traveler. To Joshua, as a man of war. Christ will be to his people what their faith needs. And lastly, the captain of the host of Israel and of heaven is the captain of my salvation. He's as great now as he was then. He's as powerful as he was. He's not grown old. He's ageless. Our Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these words. Thank you for the word of God. Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts so that we'll not sin against you. Father, the lessons we learn even tonight in this fifth chapter of Joshua They're certainly applicable to our lives, certainly something that we could weave into the fabric of our lives with your help. Father, help us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here before me tonight. Father, the times are tough. There are issues of life that we have to deal with in these days that perhaps people of yesteryear did not. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to be victorious. To be thankful, to be joyous. Help us to center our focus on the captain of our salvation, the captain of our faith. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.